I always like to start every presentation by telling you something extremely important. And that is this. I'm not related to Joey Buttafuoco. Having put that aside, I'd like to read you something from the Quran. Muhammad says, "Kill the unbelievers wherever you find them, and capture them and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush." That's the Quran, Surah 9, verse 5. But Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" They didn't like tax collectors in those days. Not like today. "Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we hear what Muhammad has to say, and we hear what Jesus has to say. The public says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Think about that. Well, we heard a song from the Reformation. I think Martin Luther wrote that song, if I'm not mistaken. And the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, which means scripture alone as our authority. But why was sola scriptura the cry of the Reformation? Well, the reformers, rightfully so, had an elevated view of scripture. They felt that if you could not prove your case by scripture, it didn't matter what the Pope said, it didn't matter what council said, it didn't matter what the preacher said, it doesn't matter what the lawyer says. If it's not in the Word, then it's not God's truth. I mean, if it's directly contradicting something in the Word, then it's really not God's truth. But then again, it might be about something that the Bible is silent about. But inasmuch as God deals with every important subject that He wants us to know about, we have a pretty good panoply of things in the Bible as to what God wants us to know. He has revealed as much of Himself as He wants to reveal at this time. And I firmly believe that in heaven, we will have eternity to explore the full depth of who God is. And literally, it will take eternity to explore the depths of the riches of the goodness and the grace of God. But being that we're in a temporal environment, we're on earth, we're in time and space, God has chosen to reveal some of Himself to us through the Word of God. Now, Jesus, of course, is the consummate Word. He is the Word made flesh. But Jesus was also a prophet, and Jesus had an elevated view of Scripture, just as the Reformers did. In John 10:35, Jesus said, referring to the Old Testament, that Scripture cannot be broken. Now, in Jesus' day, the Scripture that they had was called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in referring to the Old Testament, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:18, He said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, when Jesus used the term law, He didn't just mean the Ten Commandments. The law was a term that was used by Jesus to apply to the entire Old Testament. And we know that because in John 10:35, Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law?" But He was quoting Psalm 82:6. So Jesus used the term law in a very broad sense. And He was referring to the entire Scripture when He said that Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus referred to the Scripture constantly as authority for His teachings. In Matthew 21:42, He said, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" As if Jesus even needed to refer to the Scriptures. But that's interesting, right? That here He is, the Son of God, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, and yet Jesus is quoting the Scripture to the public. "Have you never read in the Scripture?" Matthew 22:29, Jesus, disputing with the Sadducees, said, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures." In Matthew 26:54 and 56, Jesus said the Scriptures must be fulfilled, not might be, or maybe, or should be, but they must be fulfilled. And He said that again in Mark 14:49. In Luke 24:27, Jesus said that He is the main object of Scripture. He said, "These are they which testify of Me," referring again to the importance of Scripture. Also, the apostles revered Scripture.
Paul reasoned with the Jews from the scripture in Acts 17:2. Apollos was commended as being mighty in the scriptures. Acts 18:24, that we would also be mighty in the scriptures. Paul refers to the scriptures as God's promises concerning his son in Romans 1:2. And in Romans 15:4 it says the scriptures were written for our learning that we might have hope. In another part of the Bible, Romans 16:26, it says scriptures were written by the command of the eternal God. And in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, it says the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And that famous scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, which is Paul's last written words in that book, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God wants to instruct us in righteousness. You know, I had an interesting discussion in court as an attorney. We interact with the other side, the other attorney, and at breaks, you know, we have conversation like anybody else on the job. And it came up during a deposition, you know, what's going on was a terrorist threat at that very moment. This is a couple of weeks ago. People were just kicking around some ideas, and I said something pretty much just stopped everybody in their tracks. And I said this, and I guess I'm brave, but I said, you know, when Christians, because people are saying Christians do bad things, which it's pretty hard to deny that Christians do bad things. I mean, we do bad things sometimes, right? And we cringe when visible Christians, public Christians, do bad things, right? But when Christians do bad things, be it the Crusades or be it, you know, whatever the evil du jour is that Christians are performing. Remember in the 80s we had ministers falling, money scandals, all kinds of problems, which is a disgrace. But when Christians do bad things, they are not following the Word of God. Okay? But as we can see from the Quran, that when a Muslim who is following the Quran does something violent, he is following his scriptures. Now that is all the difference in the world, because people say, well, Christians do bad things too. I say, well, I readily admit that. But when a Christian does something bad, he is not following the command of Jesus. You just saw the command of Jesus to love your enemies. Who does that? To be good to those that abuse you? You know, actually, Jesus was exhorting us to be like God. It says he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. God even blesses the evil people at times, right? Answers that age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Because God is gracious. There's a thing called common grace. God blesses people. Whether they acknowledge him or not, he blesses them. Of course, he blesses his own children in other ways that he doesn't bless other people. But his grace extends to all humanity. Now, like I said, when Islamic fundamentalist, you know, terrorists are doing bad things, blowing up buildings, killing people, trying to get to their place of rest there and have martyrdom and have all that special status that they think they're having. They are following the Word of God. And to me, that's all the difference in the world. And you know what? It stopped everybody right in their tracks in the court, because nobody wants to say these things. But they really couldn't disagree with that. So it's very important. I encourage you to read the Quran. I mean, if you're a mature Christian, you know, read the Quran and compare it to the Bible, and you'll see what a difference there is. Another thing about our scriptures, the holy scriptures of God, is that it didn't take a long time for them to be thought of as sacred scriptures. In fact, in the Bible, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter calls Paul's writing scriptures while Paul is still alive. And the ink is barely dry on the parchment. That's amazing, if you think about that. I mean, could you imagine me writing something and sending it to be read in the church somewhere, and somebody else refers to that as scripture? Well, that's what was going on in the first century. And so Paul's writings were considered scripture almost as soon as he wrote them. Now, you contrast that to some of the other so-called sacred writings of the Hindus, the Vedas, other writings, and the legendary quality that they possessed. It took literally centuries for them to take on sacred status. Well, that's not the case with the Bible. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that Israel's history was written down as warnings for us, the church. Now, there are certain early tests for Scripture, as far as the New Testament is concerned at least. It had to be written by a recognized prophet or an apostle or somebody associated with them. For example, Peter is largely thought to be responsible for writing the Gospel of Mark. You know, Peter was, after all, a fisherman. He may not have been that educated. So in those days, they used what was called an amanuensis, which is nothing more than a scribe who would take dictation, sometimes use his own words, but convey the thoughts that the apostle was conveying. In John Mark, there is a close connection in the Bible. with in the New Testament with John, Mark, and the Apostle Peter. Most scholars, in fact, think that those were Peter's words written by John Mark. We also see that is borne out in the two books of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that in 1 Peter we see what's called fine idiomatic Greek. And 2 Peter we see rough Greek. Well, what accounts for the difference? They both claim to be written by Peter. Well, it seems that the fine idiomatic Greek of 1 Peter was written by Silas. And 2 Peter may be Peter's own rough fisherman Greek. But these are the types of things that scholars look at when they determine, you know, whether a particular writing qualified to be thought of as scripture. A writing must not contradict earlier existing scripture, obviously. Unlike perhaps the Quran, where in the beginning parts of the Quran, when Muhammad had not had much political or temporal power, he was very tolerant of Jews and Christians. And as he got progressively more powerful, he got rougher and tougher until you see things like kill the unbelievers, like I just read. So in our scriptures, the Bible does not contradict itself in doctrine. There are explanations for various so-called inconsistencies, which are not inconsistencies at all. And there had to be a general consensus in the early church that the writing was inspired. The nature of the writing, the life-changing quality of the word. So, we see that the Bible is important, and it claims to be the Word of God over 2,000 times. So, it either is the Word of God, or there's a big problem. Because it claims to be the Word of God over 2,000 times. Like C.S. Lewis said about Jesus Christ, he said, Jesus Christ is either Lord, lunatic, or liar. You know C.S. Lewis who that is, right? He was a famous scholar, Oxford scholar. He was friends with Tolkien, and J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Catholic, led him to the Lord. And C.S. Lewis was a famous atheist and became a great apologist for the faith. But he proposed this famous trilemma. He said, Jesus is either Lord, lunatic, or a liar. Just take your pick. He goes, you can't get away with saying Jesus is a nice guy, a good teacher, a prophet, you know, good man. He's either... Basically, his exact words, he's either on the level of someone who claims to be a poached egg, those were his exact words, which case he'd be a nut, not worthy to be believed, or he's a total fraud because he claimed to be God, or he's telling the truth. But you have to pick one of those. It's the only logical three possible choices. Lord, lunatic, or liar. Take your pick. So whenever somebody is making strong statements, like the Bible or Jesus, they're either complete frauds, or they are worthy to be believed. There's no middle ground. So if the Bible is the Word of God, we should follow it. If it's not, we should throw it out. Okay? And it's the same way with Jesus. We should either submit to Jesus as Lord and ruler and master of the universe, or we should ignore him entirely as a fruitcake. That's basically what C.S. Lewis said. Now, where did Scripture come from? We have all these lovely writings in front of us. And I just love the Bible so much. But, you know, when I was a kid, I wasn't really sure if the Bible was the Word of God. You know, my mom, maybe like some of you, handed me a book and said, this is the Word of God. Read it. Build your life on it. Study it. You know, memorize it. And I did. And, you know, it'll help you. Okay. Well, that was great when I was six. But, you know, after I got a little older and realized that my mother had never been to college and she really wasn't the most educated person, and even though I'm sure she was well-meaning, she could really be wrong, and here I am, you know, given this Bible and told to base my life on it. And then again, there are some things in the Bible I don't really like. You know what I mean? Right? Let's be honest about it, right? The Ten Commandments, right? We don't always keep all of them, right? And usually people come to the Bible with that idea in mind, say, wait a second, this is serious. There are things in here I don't want to do. But if the Bible's the Word of God, I better behave. I better follow that. But if it's not, I'm missing out on something, perhaps. Well, that's certainly one way of looking at it. I choose to look at it that everything that's in the Bible that is written that restricts us, and there isn't that much that restricts us, to be quite honest. We have tremendous liberty in Christ. But everything that so-called restricts, places so-called restrictions on us, is really created there by a loving God that wants to set boundaries for his children, because he knows that violations of those principles would harm us. And if you really examine it closely, every one of those commandments really fits into that category. If there is a commandment that says, for example, thou shalt not steal, it makes perfect sense. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Man, I just had a very good friend of mine, and was kind of a weak Christian, fell into the trap of adultery, 25-year marriage. He could tell you right now what he's going through, why that is something he should have never done. If he was here, he would tell you in tears how it ruined his life. So God, in his wisdom and infinite grace and knowledge and love for us, knows those things and gives us boundaries on our conduct. We may not like them at times, but that's where your faith comes in. Faith that God, A, knows more than me, and B, that God is interested in loving me and blessing me and seeing me prosper in this life and in the world to come. Now, where did we get the actual first written Bibles? Anyone know where the first words of God were ever written down? Anybody know? Venture a guess at that? Well, fittingly enough, the first time the Word of God was ever written down was written by God Himself. And if you've seen the movie, the Ten Commandments, right? The holy finger comes out and, you know, writes the Ten Commandments. And, of course, then, you know, Moses did a number on the tablets, and then he had to get another copy made. No, I don't have those here. But I often thought about what those would actually be worth if we could find them. So we see that in Exodus 31:18, the first Ten Commandments, the first written word of God, was inscribed actually by the finger of God. In John, in the New Testament, we have John, the Revelator, taking basically dictation from Christ. He has a vision of Christ, and the words are, write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Revelation 1:19. Paul spent possibly 3 years in the Arabian wilderness. You could piece that together from scriptures. I'll save you the sites at this point. But no doubt he was hearing from God, sorting out his thoughts after his Damascus Road experience. Remember that? He was an enemy of the gospel. He was so sure that, you know, Judaism was the way to go, in Judaism, you know, Pharisaical Judaism of the first century, and that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was out to smash the way, as they called it. And he had letters from the high priest. He was going to throw them all in jail. He had thrown a number of men, women, no doubt, women in jail, and those Roman jails were not nice places, okay? Had consented to the stoning of Stephen, and now he's got letters going to Damascus, and what happens? God knocks him off his high horse, literally. And he ends up pretty quiet and, you know, sorting out his thoughts for 3 whole days. He did not eat or drink and probably stood silent, saying to himself, what in the world did I do? And that's in Acts 9:9. And we know Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. As I said, Scripture refers to itself as the Word of God over 2,000 times. We have prophecy uttered from the prophets' mouths, where they probably, from reading this, did not realize the full extent of what they spoke. And we know from history and from the words that are written that some prophecies have dual fulfillment, short-term fulfillment, and then a longer-term fulfillment that possibly they could not have understood. When Isaiah wrote a virgin will bring forth a child and conceive and wrote down these things, I don't think they fully grasped. I'm sure of it. I'm sure that John, when he wrote down some of the things that he was seeing, he did not fully grasp what he was writing. And that also shows the supernatural character of the writings. The Bible is actual facts seen and lived by the authors. So we see that it's dictation. We see that it's prophecy. We see that it's actual facts seen and lived by the authors, what we call history, written by the participants. In Luke, which I love the Gospel of Luke because Luke is an investigative reporter. He's the Lee Strobel of his day. Right? He was sitting there and he was writing stuff and you could tell from his words, we went here and we went there. And it's interesting, if you really study this stuff closely, you could see where the we stops because Luke wasn't there. And then it picks up again. You know? Oh, and then we met up with them here and then we went here and did that. So he was an eyewitness. He saw what was going on. He wasn't speculating. He wasn't, just writing mythology. They were eyewitnesses to these things. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, quote, we are not followers of cleverly invented fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, referring to Jesus, no doubt on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes, and they were literally dumbfounded. And he says, so we're not followers of cleverly invented fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they never make any bones when they write the scripture as to why they're writing or what their purpose is. John comes right out. John was the best friend of Jesus. That's really important. See, lawyers like to look at these things. When we put testimony on in court, and that's what I do for a living, we want firsthand evidence. I don't want to know what your mother's, aunt's, brother's, sister told you. I want to hear it directly from them. In fact, if it's not from the source, you're not allowed to testify. We call that hearsay. And yes, there are some exceptions to the hearsay rule, which really boil down to the reliability of the testimony. We'll make exceptions if certain testimony is just so reliable that we're going to accept it, even though it's hearsay. But with the Bible, we have eyewitness testimony. John writes down as Jesus' best friend, he says, "These things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name." They knew the purpose of what they were writing. And not only did they know the purpose, they knew the importance of it, and they were writing what they had seen and experienced with their five senses, with their very eyes, and they were putting it on paper. Now, we contrast that with Muhammad, who was writing. You know, did you know that Muhammad writes more about Jesus than he writes about himself? Which is really interesting, since Muhammad lived 500 years after Jesus Christ. I mean, what in the world could he tell us about Jesus that John couldn't tell us, that lived with Jesus for 3 years, that was present at the crucifixion? You know, Muhammad says in the Quran that Jesus wasn't crucified. It was all a big mistake. They got Judas instead. That's really in the Quran. I'm not kidding. Islamic tradition, early tradition, says that God made Jesus escape and that made Judas appear like Jesus, and that's who was crucified. And therefore, there was no resurrection, and Christianity is all a lie, and we can all go home. Okay? Watch the Yankees. Are the Yankees playing tonight? So now are we going to believe Muhammad writing about Jesus in the Quran 500 years after the events of Christ? Or are we going to believe John, who was present at the crucifixion? And Jesus spoke to him while he was on the cross, told him to take care of his mother. Right? So we have eyewitness testimony. We also have law in the Bible. Law, in a sense of statutory law, like legal law, like we have. Law, how we should relate to God, and how we should relate to others. There are two basic aspects of the law. The vertical one is the vertical relationship. Jesus said, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength." This is the first and greatest commandment. And that's our first duty as human beings, is to be in right relationship with God. That's our first duty. But that's not where it stops. Because we also have an obligation to one another. Not only other Christians, but every other human being. Right? Everything we do affects somebody else. If I pollute the world, I could be affecting someone that doesn't live yet. Right? So we all have an obligation to one another. Jesus said, that is all taken care of by this phrase. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you think about it, it's really true. Because if you love your neighbor, you won't steal his wife. You won't steal his car. You won't spill coffee on his Bible collection. Actually, had a guy once hovering over my Bible collection with a cup of coffee, and I was saying, "Dude, what are you doing?" You know? And I had to ask him twice, which was especially frustrating. But you have a pastor here that I know understands law and order, because he only had to say it once, and everybody was like soldiers. I love that. That probably goes back to your training, brother, as a detective. But love God and love people. Those are the two commands. We have literally hundreds of thousands of volumes in the law library. My library can't even hold them. We stopped buying the books. I told my staff, I said, don't buy these books anymore. It's ridiculous. I said, we have it all on computer in Minnesota somewhere. We tap in, we get everything you need. I'm paying a fortune for books. So stop buying the books. We can't fit them anymore. And it's kind of a sad commentary that we need all of these volumes to tell you that you shouldn't insider trade, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, when if you just loved your neighbor as yourself, you would kind of know that backdating stock options is wrong. You know, I mean, you know, this is crazy. But, you know, they had that law, and there's some kids here, so I'll keep it superficial, but some knucklehead who rented an apartment to a young girl put a camera in there. And they wanted the pride. You know, he was watching her, right, with wrong motive, bad intent. And they didn't have a law to prosecute him under, right? Because there was no law that covered that ridiculous conduct. So they actually had to pass a law. You know what that's like, right? When you charge someone, you have to have a law. And that's what man tries to do. We run into new levels of stupidity, right? And we have to make a law to address that situation. Whereas God just says, love your neighbor as yourself. And Love God with all your heart, all your mind. That covers it. And Jesus said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. And, you know, he said that to a lawyer. And the lawyer said, you know, you're right. So sometimes the lawyers do get it right. Anyway, so we have law. We have literature and poetry, like in the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. I tell you, I have much appreciation for the Psalms because David, he's an interesting guy. You know, you kind of read the Psalms. They go from, I hate my life. I wish I was dead. God, why are you doing this to me? You know, I can't get out of bed in the morning. My body's racked with pain. Life is terrible. I want to die. To the very next psalm, which is, bless the Lord, O my soul. You're wonderful. God, how could I ever live without you? It's great. Life is good. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, right? So, but what's nice about that is it's got a reality to it, right? There's a reality to life. I saw a great interview with Bono. Who knows who Bono is? He's the lead singer for U2. He's a famous rock star. And I know, well, I'm not so sure. But I mean, most wouldn't consider him a prophet, right? But this guy is saved. Let me tell you, he's a believer. And I don't like to judge people's salvation. But this guy was saying things that blew me away in this interview. He was being interviewed by a Christian minister. And he was basically saying that he's a rock star with a message for Jesus Christ. And that he, you know, he's doing wonderful things in the area of AIDS and you know, getting relief for people in Africa and poor people, and he's just doing some tremendous work. But if you listen to him speak, he's doing it out of a love for Jesus Christ and for no other reason. And he was saying that the problem he has with the church, which I kind of have the same problem with the church. I don't mean this church. I mean the church at large, obviously, is that sometimes we're not real with our lives and one another. Where David was real in the Bible, right? When he was upset with God, you know, God knows when you're upset with him. You can't hide that stuff, right? God's not shocked. Oh, gee, I wonder what he's thinking. You know, he knows. And David just poured his heart out to God, you know. And in fact, there's a scripture in the Bible where David was so mad that one of his compatriots was slain for studying the ark. That it says that David's anger burned against the Lord, you know. Now, we might find that odd today, right? But David was, and the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, God is looking for people who are real, who are sincere. I really think that's the test of a Christian more than anything, is sincerity of heart. And I think sometimes we get very plastic as Christians. Well, go get that Bono interview if you can get a chance. It's very enlightening. And I tell you, you see a modern-day crusader, somebody who's doing things kind of in an unusual way for the kingdom. And you can make your own decision as to what his spiritual condition is. But I tell you what, it reminds me of the Psalms when you see that. Okay? So we have Psalms, Song of Solomon. And that's why I brought up Bono, because he's a famous songwriter. And we have communications and directives to believers. In example, letters of Paul. And I said that Paul's writings were considered scripture while he was still alive. All right. Well, we see, first of all, scholars want to look at, when they test the reliability of an ancient writing, the first thing they want to look at is, were the writers in a position to observe the events that they record? It's the first thing that scholars look at. And we see with the New Testament, that's a slam dunk. Okay? I mean, these guys were there. Right? And to the point where Luke, as I said, we went here and we went there. And then John says I was with him. You know, we touched him. We handled him. We live with him. Peter says we're eyewitnesses. That's the first thing. With the Old Testament, it's a little harder, especially when you get to Genesis and things like that. But you have to realize that the oral tradition at that time was so amazing that these stories had been passed on for years and years and years. And with the inspiration and under the inspiration of God, Moses just wrote them down. But nevertheless, it's airtight with the New Testament in terms of they were in a position to observe the events that they recorded. Now, obviously, Moses was not in a position to observe creation, right? I don't think anybody was, not even Adam, right? And we don't even know if they had written language at that time, but they did have an oral tradition. And scientists have proven that under the right circumstances, the human memory is capable of remarkable feats. We don't use memory today the way they did, the ancients. And so we think like, oh, I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. But that's because we are in constantly stimulated in a media-driven environment. I mean, it's to the point where even on your shopping cart, there's an advertisement. You know, in the men's room the other day, in a restaurant, there's an advertisement. I'm like, give me a break. You can't even go to the bathroom in peace, right? You don't want you alone with your thoughts, not even for a minute. An advertiser will put this thing somewhere for you to read it. But in the old days, in the ancient days, it wasn't like that. They didn't have much sensory input. And David and the early nomadic peoples, they spent literally days, their entire lifetime, in the wilderness, under the stars, talking to God. And there was a tremendous oral tradition. I know my daughter, just because the professor told her she had to, memorized the entire book of Hebrews. It can be done. And I do believe that these oral traditions were memorized. I'm talking verbatim memorized. And I believe that Moses just wrote them down. It is kind of hard to fathom. But you'd be surprised. If you have to memorize something, you can do it. I think that memory is just unused today, and it was extremely used years ago. But with the New Testament, it's a slam dunk, because they wrote this stuff pretty much contemporaneously with the events. Okay? But I want to be honest before you and say, well, obviously with Moses, that was not the case. But certainly with the events in the Exodus, Moses was there, right? So he has eyewitness knowledge of those things. I'm just really referring to the creation account. Okay? And by the way, you can even validate the creation account by going to Jesus, because Jesus validated the entire Old Testament. So if you believe Jesus was God, and you believe that Jesus spoke truth, when Jesus said that the scripture is inerrant and can't be broken, he validated in a single sentence the entire Old Testament. So anybody who says, well, you know, I don't know about Genesis, and you know, I'm willing to believe Isaiah, but and maybe David, but not Genesis, Jesus believed the entire scripture. I tell you, if Jesus believed it, we're on good grounds to believe it also, right? Because Jesus validated who he was by rising from the dead. The most attested to fact in ancient history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, attested to by over 500 witnesses. There's actually once a law professor, Sir Simon Greenleaf of Harvard, who did a legal analysis of the evidence, and he concluded that the evidence was overwhelming that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. You know, ancient people weren't dumb. They knew when someone was dead. And nobody, it is even a ridiculous theory. Have you heard this swoon theory? If you study this stuff, there's a ridiculous theory that Jesus was crucified, but he didn't die. Somehow, this, and you've seen the movie, I'm sure, The Passion of the Christ. Somehow, Jesus survived this brutal beating, this deprivation, being nailed to a cross, this asphyxiation, the sword in the spear in his side. And by the way, the gospel account is very specific that blood and water came out, which is a sign of clinical death. Right there, okay? But be that as it may, there are people going around saying, well, the swoon theory, he could have just, you know, when Joseph of Arimathea took him down, put him in a cool tomb, he could have revived. And you can picture after 3 days him coming out. This is this glorious resurrected being. I really don't think so. It's just an attempt to not believe what people don't want to believe. And yes, it's a stretch for the human mind to believe that someone rose from the dead. But that's why it was attested to by over 500 witnesses. And Jesus proved conclusively that he was God by doing that. And by the way, you know, if you've read the Da Vinci Code, and many have, and by the way, it's okay to read, as long as you know what you're reading. The Da Vinci Code makes a number of factual errors. They say that Jesus Christ, in the Da Vinci Code, it says, as an aside, that Jesus didn't become God until 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. That is nonsense. The earliest Christians worshiped Jesus as God. Thomas, when he saw Jesus risen, got down and said, "My Lord and my God." Okay? Not only that, but we don't only have quotes from the believers. And by the way, it'd be hard to not be a believer having seen that, right? But we even have quotes from Roman historian sources, such as Pliny, who write down that the Christians, and this is like 84 AD, Christians worshipped Christ. They had a habit of meeting together in a certain place, worshipping this Christ as a god. So even Pliny, this Roman pagan, knew that the Christians thought that Jesus was God. I'm not saying he thought Jesus was God, but he knew that the Christians believed that Jesus was God. So in 325 AD, that's not what the Council of Nicaea did. What the Council of Nicaea did, 325 AD, was decide exactly what type of God Jesus was. Not whether he was God. They all believed he was God. The question was he co-eternal with the Father or not? Now remember, in that culture, there were many gods. There were all kinds of gods. And they knew the difference between a god and not god, human. They knew the difference between themselves and these super beings they call gods. And so their concept of God was somewhat muddied, but they knew Jesus was God, whatever that was. And so the debate arose out of Egypt whether or not Jesus was co-eternal with the Father, not whether he was God. And, of course, in the Da Vinci Code, he says it was a close vote. The vote was 297-2. So if you consider that a close vote, then I guess Dan Brown is right. But I don't consider that a close vote. I'd like to win all my cases by that margin. All right. So we see that they were in a position to understand what they wrote. Then we look at what's called the bibliographical test for the reliability of the Bible. Well, we'll just handle the New Testament because time is short and I see people waning. I'm losing some of you. The question is, are the documents preserved accurately as to what the writers originally experienced and wrote? Now, what happens is this. We know they were in a position to see and observe the risen Christ and the miracles and the water changing into wine and Lazarus rising from the dead and you name it, right? And Jesus validated his ministry umpteen different ways, okay? And so they wrote down these things and they wrote them down within a very short period of these things happening. And I'm going to skip all the details for time's sake. Those documents are called by scholars the autographa. Like think autograph with an A at the end, autographa. And those autographa, we don't have. And we know we don't have them. But we're not surprised that we don't have them because we don't have the autographa really of any ancient documents. It was very common in those days because they didn't have printing. Again, put yourself in a first century mindset. Today, we have a book. I don't know, I paid as little as a dollar for a book, right? Books are like nothing today. In those days, books were rare. They were extremely valuable. They were very difficult to produce. It would take, even in the Middle Ages, it would take an entire flock of sheep to make one book. And it would take cost a priest's salary for an entire year for that one book. Now, I don't know, looking on that wall, I see hundreds, maybe 500 or 600 books. I probably in my house have 2,000 books. In my law library, I probably have 3,000 books. I've got books coming out of my ears. And they didn't have that. Books were valuable. They were rare. They were handwritten. And so, you know, these things were read to death. And what they did, they were carefully safeguarded. And as these things, which were being read to death, needed to be reproduced, they would have to copy them by hand. And there was a whole system for copying them, but often when they copied them, they deemed the new one to be better than the old one and would purposely destroy the old one. That sounds weird to us, right? Why would you destroy these nice things, right? In fact, there's some really great stories. In 1897, this guy Tischendorf was kind of, you know, working his way around the Middle East and Egypt, and he went into a monastery and he chanced upon a monk. This is a true story. And he was looking, you know, to do some research and find some ancient writings. And he sees this monk just casually with a knife ripping pages off a book and throwing them in the fire, right? Taking them home in the fire. So he says, looks over. He doesn't want to get too crazy. He looks at it. He says, this looks really old. He says, what do you got there? He says, well, you know, nothing. You know, an old manuscript. I'm burning, you know. Turns out that this was the most important codex of the Bible that was ever discovered. And this guy was just tossing it into the fire. I think that was the Codex Sinaiticus, if I'm not mistaken. I don't have my notes here for that. But this Codex Sinaiticus was extremely important. And we got that codex, and it was actually ended up being purchased from the monastery after a little bit of hesitation, and then ended up being owned by the Tsar of Russia at the time. And it's available today to be looked at and to be studied by scholars. And showed when they compared that codex, that earliest manuscript that we have. We didn't have that. When the King James was written, they didn't have manuscripts as good as this Codex Sinaiticus. Okay? But when they compared that codex to the King James Bible, it was remarkably accurate. Yeah, there were some corruptions in the text, but the corruptions were very minor. And most of the corruptions, and I don't have time to get into them here, most of the corruptions dealt with scribes adding rather than subtracting. So what would happen was a scribe who knew the Bible pretty much by heart, if not actually by heart, would be writing a passage of Matthew and came across a story where he knew more details from his knowledge of Luke, and he just filled it in, just kind of like by accident, or, you know, thinking, well, why not put that in there? So it didn't. When I say corruptions in the text, it doesn't change the message. It doesn't invalidate the text. All it does in very few places, less than 100 places, by the way, in the entire Bible, scribes added things that they remembered from other portions of Scripture. Some say they did it for clarity. Some say they did it just remembering the story and adding it in. But it's not like where people say, oh, the Bible's all twisted and it's been copied and we can't believe it's true. That is not true, and I'll explain why. First of all, we are fairly certain as scholars, I mean remarkably certain, that the documents preserved accurately as to what the writers originally experienced and wrote. You see, unlike the Quran, the Bible is not really one book. Yes, on one level it's one book, right? It's one volume in a sense. But the Bible is really 66 separate books written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors, you know, poets, kings, peasants, prophets, you know, politicians, all people from all walks of life, priests, lawyers, God forbid. And these things display remarkable consistency, even though you have 40 different authors. Now, what would be amazing, if you tried to do that today, if we took 40 people here and said, let's create a religion and let's all write something, we would be all over the place with it, right? One would say, this is wrong. One would say, that's fine. You know, it would be a mess. But yet, this happened miraculously. How do you get 40 different authors over 1,500 years writing remarkably consistently? And that alone makes the Bible unique. Now, there are two considerations that scholars examine. First, they look at the time interval between the original, the autographa, and the earliest copies available. We do have very early copies of the Bible. And they also look at the number of manuscripts we have. We call that manuscript evidence. Based on manuscript evidence alone, the works that make up the Christian's New Testament were the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of antiquity, according to Bible scholars. According to Bible scholar Josh McDowell's, F.B. Peters, a bunch of different guys, I won't bore you with all the names, there are over 24,600 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. 24,600. And they all cross-reference them. 5,300 known Greek ones, 10,000 Latin Vulgate ones, 9,300 other translations and versions. No other document of antiquity comes close. And to illustrate that, scholars, who, by the way, secular scholars can be very disingenuous when it comes to criticizing the Bible. Secular scholars will tell you, we have Homer's Iliad. You've heard of Homer's Iliad, right? The epic poem, right? It's a very famous work, important work. They will tell you that we are sure that we have pretty much everything we have from Homer's Iliad, that it's accurate. Well, did you know that Homer's Iliad was written 900 B.C.? Okay? And there's only 643 manuscripts. I just told you there were 24,600 for the New Testament. There are only 643 total manuscripts for Homer's Iliad. The earliest complete preserved text is from the 13th century, the Middle Ages. So you have a 900 AD work. 2,200 years later is our earliest copy. And scholars say, we have it. We have Homer's Iliad. Now, with the Bible, the New Testament was written approximately 40 to 90 A.D. The earliest manuscripts are at most 250 to 300 years after the autographa. That is a tiny interval in antiquity. And it may be smaller yet because we have partial fragments from A.D. 125, 25 to 50 years after they were written, while witnesses were still alive. They could say, wait a minute, that wasn't that way. I was there. Some even now claim that there is an original, it's not yet found to be definitively true, but that an original part of Matthew has been located in Oxford, England, in some archives in a museum. Now that they have better dating techniques, they may actually have a scrap from what Matthew actually wrote. And you can check that out on the internet, which is great for this stuff, by the way. Now, that's important because it shows that compared to any other ancient writing, the New Testament is very strongly evidenced with the writings that exist. And witnesses, don't underestimate the importance of witnesses. You know, when Paul went around preaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there were people that were witnesses to the resurrection still walking around. And they would have been in a position to say, wait a minute, you got that wrong, brother. Peter writes when he said in a famous sermon, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him." And then he says this. I love this. "As you yourselves know." See, Peter wasn't trying to convince them that these things happened. He knew that they knew that these things happened. Peter was just trying to explain to them the meaning of what happened. There was no doubt that these miracles had happened. Another interesting point. Judaism, modern Judaism, rejects the claims of Jesus as Messiah. You know that. That's nothing new, right? In fact, I always tell my Jewish friends, and I have many Jewish friends, and I witness to them, I always tell them, I says, you know, it's interesting. One of the earliest issues in the church council was whether or not Jesus was allowed to be preached to the Gentiles. And they say, what? You know, because what's the opposite from a Jew? Christian. What's the opposite from a Christian? Jew. Bah, not the case. That's just modern thinking. We are not opposite at all. We're like sister faiths. Okay? The earliest Christians were all Jewish. The disciples, all Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. Every writer of the Bible, Jewish, except Luke. He was a Greek. Okay? And so the early believers were all Jewish. They were Jewish believers in a Jewish Messiah. They were so Jewish, they thought that to believe in Jesus, you had to be Jewish. And so the very first issue at the council was, you know, hey, what do we do with these Gentiles that want to get saved? Do they have to get circumcised at 40, 50, 60 years old? That could be quite a barrier to the gospel, wouldn't you say? I mean, they didn't have anesthesia, and they were basically using a sharp stone. All right, so fill in the blanks. And Paul wisely said, of course, that's silly. You don't have to be Jewish to accept what Christ did. And gradually over time, the church became more Gentilized, until now we only see it as a Gentile organization, but it's very Jewish. Okay? And so the Jews, by definition, which exists today, that call themselves Jews, reject Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it's opposite, because they define themselves. They can believe anything. If you talk to your Jewish friends, your Reformed, they can believe anything except in Jesus. I have a lady that comes to my house, teaches my daughter. She's a Unitarian. I says, what do you believe? We believe everything, anything. I says, do you believe in Jesus? No, we can't believe in that. That can't be Jewish. And believe, why not? You know? In fact, she doesn't even believe in God, but she's definite that she's Jewish. I find that odd, but, you know, she's convinced. And so, so how do we get to that point where the Jews today definitionally exclude belief in Christ as part of their beliefs? Well, it's interesting. The earliest Christians who believed in Jesus gradually got merged into the church, this big thing that kind of got swallowed up when the Gentiles started getting converted, and it slowly became less and less Jewish. But what's interesting, the antagonists of the gospel in the very beginning were all Jewish, because those were the ones that didn't believe or accept the claims of Jesus as the Messiah. Do you know, they write in the Talmud. The Talmud is a book of commentary on the Torah, on the Jewish scriptures. And Talmudic studies are very important to to Orthodox Jews. The Talmud writes about Jesus. And do you know what the Talmud says about Jesus? It says he was a worker of miracles. He was a worker of signs and wonders. He did all these incredible things, but he did them by the power of Satan. That's what it says. Well, that's not very different than what the New Testament says, they said. Remember, in the Bible, they said he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So the Bible itself says that they were saying that. And in law, when your adversary says something, when I say adversary, not that we're opposed to them, but opposed to that idea, adversarial in terms of we oppose their ideas, not them as human beings. When your adversary, you should love your adversaries, by the way. When your adversary in court says something that proves your case, it has extra weight. It's called an admission. So the earliest Jews admit that Jesus performed miracles. What they deny was that he performed them by the power of God. It's right in the Torah. Go find the section. You can read it. And so Peter says to this largely Jewish population, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He was appealing to what they already knew. And so you could do the same with your Jewish friends. Of course, the impossibility today, especially on Long Island, most Jews don't believe in the Talmud. You're probably more Jewish in terms of your beliefs than they are. And they would get upset hearing that, but it's kind of true in some ways. So I find that very interesting. The witnesses were alive, and Peter was appealing to what they knew. Now, we see that we have, you know, amazing manuscript evidence, but what we also have is different translations, and this is really important. Biblical Christianity, from the beginning, was a missionary faith. You know, you remember that story where the persecution came? You know about the diaspora where the Christians were scattered, right? The Jewish Christians were scattered. There have been a number of them. But in the book of Acts, there's a great persecution arose after the stoning of Stephen, right? You know why that happened, right? Because Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody, okay? You guys got it? And not only that, make disciples of all nations. Okay, you listening? Okay, sure, Lord. But it wasn't happening. They were still in Jerusalem. So a big heavenly foot came out of heaven, right? And kicked them and scattered them. Yes, it took some persecution. But literally then they scattered to the parts of the outermost reaches of the Roman realm there, and they brought the gospel with them. So from the beginning, at least once the heavenly foot came down, the gospel was a missionary faith. And Bible Christianity was a missionary faith. Now, the result of that was that the Bible, by 400 AD, had been translated into 500 languages. 500 languages. Now, that's really significant to scholars because every translation has a different branch. So, if you have a Syriac version, it's copied in Syriac, and it's copied, and it's recopied, and it's recopied, and it's recopied, and it's recopied, and it's recopied. Someone is saying, oh my goodness, all that copying can't possibly be accurate, right? But over here, in another part of the world, it's in Coptic, and it's being copied, and recopied, and recopied, and recopied, and recopied, and recopied, and recopied. And you say, oh, how in the world could that be accurate? That's been done in 500 languages. And this is really neat. If I had a blackboard, I could demonstrate this better, but bear with me. Scholars pick this part, that part, that part, that part, that part, and they compare them. And guess what? They're all the same. What does that tell you? Well, unless everybody somehow made all the same mistakes, copying it, copying it, copying it, copying it, copying it, 500 times this way, and I don't know how many times vertically, how else could you account for that except it's accurate? It's the only way you can account for that. And as if that were not enough, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Thank God for the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, you have all of these skeptics saying, well, you know, the Bible, the telephone argument. If I tell you something and you tell him and you tell her and you tell her, by the end of the row, it won't even be the same thing. Well, that's true if you whisper it and you just repeat it orally. But the Bible wasn't written that way. It would be equivalent to me writing it on the blackboard and you all seeing it, you know, and that process repeated over and over again. Well, we have 1947, amazing discovery. Shepherd boy over in Qumran throws a rock, expects to just hear the rock bounce off the cliff, and hears crash. A little bit of divine providence in there, right? Hears something like, wow, what's that? Let's go look. And it's a cave. And in the cave, there are many, many earthenware jars. And in these earthenware jars, Bibles, scriptures, scrolls, some in copper, some in sheepskin, parchment, like some of these Bibles you'll see in a minute. And what, well, of course the money got into it and some of the antique dealers showed up and said, well, let's get some of those and sell them to the damn Butterfucos of the world. You know, we'll make piles of money. You know, we won't have to herd sheep anymore, you know. You can get those 16 wives I always wanted, they're thinking, you know. So, but no, that's what happened. But eventually the Israeli government found out about it. And All of those things were collected, and they had this amazing collection called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what they found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's very technical, they're still restoring them to this day. It's 60 years later almost. But what they have now is they're photographing everything, and it's going on the internet, so scholars all over the world can see it, and the scholarship is just multiplying rapidly. Like the Bible says, knowledge will increase and increase. But they found a complete roll of the scroll of the book of Isaiah. What's interesting about this complete scroll, when they opened it up and they analyzed it, they found out it was from 100 B.C. 100 B.C. The earliest complete Isaiah we had up until that point. And we believed, as scholars, we believed we had a complete Isaiah. We don't believe any part of this Bible is in doubt, really. A few words here and there, but nothing that affects the message. But scholars believed, in spite of everything, that we had a complete Isaiah. But our earliest Isaiah was 900 A.D., okay? And, figure Isaiah was written approximately, 600 B.C., right around there? So we had like a 1,500-year gap from the autographer of Isaiah. When Isaiah wrote it, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? His train filled the temple. And in the year of King Uzziah's reign, all that. And then we have the earliest one, 900 A.D. That's like when they were jousting with swords and all that. Well, how accurate could it be? Well, we got this new Isaiah now. New, old. It's from 100 B.C. It's 1,000 years earlier than our most complete Isaiah. And what happens when they compare it? Guess what happens? You know what happens, right? It's word for word identical. 95% accurate. Now, that you say, well, 5%, that's a lot. No, 5% error. Slips of the pen, misspellings, and obvious stylistic changes. That's the difference. So you have certainty. If that doesn't prove the case, that in 1,000 years it didn't change, I don't know what does. That really should put an end to that argument whatsoever. Plus you have all the different translations. In fact, it's been shown that if every Bible in the world was destroyed, including the ancient manuscripts, the entire Bible could be reconstructed just from the writings of the early church fathers. You wouldn't even need the Bible. And this is yet a further branch of the early church fathers quoting scripture. And these go back. This goes back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. You got people like Irenaeus and Justin and Origen, Polycarp, Jerome, Eusebius, Athanasius, Chrysostom, all these guys. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. This goes back really early. Their writings alone, Papias, Cyril, Dionysius the Areopagite, he's mentioned in the Bible. Right? He was the guy on Mars Hill that Paul led to the Lord. Dionysius from the Areopagus. That's what they call him. Dionysius the Areopagite. From their writings alone, we can recreate the entire Bible just from the writings of the church fathers. In fact, a scholar, Sir David Dalrymple of Great Britain, actually did it from his own library. Recreated the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, with the exception of 11 verses. Okay? So we are confident that we have, very accurate representations of the autographer. And I'll give you one more thing, because I know it's getting a little late and you want to see the Bibles. How did this stuff happen? How is this so accurate? Well, just as an example, and this group came a little bit later, the Talmudists were the Xerox machines of their day. Remember, these things had to be done by hand. And they had 17 elaborate rules for preserving scripture. First of all, anything not perfect was destroyed, including the older text. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of cleaned animals. 2, must be prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. 3, these must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. 4, every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. By the way, a codex is the invention of the Romans, which is not a scroll. You have scrolls. But if you put the entire Bible on a scroll, it would be a football field in length, so you can't really carry that around. So they invented the Romans, very bright engineering types. They invented a codex. So when you hear the word codex, it means a book as we now know it. Okay? Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines. The breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined. And if 3 words be written without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, or any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not to be in the least deviating. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or a thread must intervene. Between every new parashah or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink, and should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. Just to give you an idea how fastidious these people were. If you were that fastidious in school, you'd all have straight A's, okay? I mean, if my kids followed these rules, my goodness, they would be geniuses. All right. So the point is, though, they took this stuff seriously. That was their job, and they felt that they were performing a service to God. And it was very serious. In fact, it's funny when you see scholars. I'm reading a book now which actually compares the style of different scribes, and they give them names. You know, and some scribes are even more fastidious than other scribes, and they're able to compare the manuscripts. This thing gets so esoteric. I mean, I would bore the living daylights out of you if I'm not already doing that with some of the minutia of what goes on. But there are people that specialize in this. You can be certain that this Bible is accurate. You can be certain. Okay, so the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be inerrant. It claims to be authoritative. Well, let me ask you this. Is the Bible consistent with itself? That's another test that authors look at. Yes, it's extremely consistent. That's called the internal consistency test. I said earlier, if we all wrote a book and we compared it, we would all contradict each other. But the Bible is consistent. The other thing about the Bible that's important, which shows the truthfulness of it, another thing that lawyers look at and judicial types look at, does the Bible include unflattering details about the authors? Well, yes. Yes. Peter denied Jesus, one of the early apostles. That's in the Bible. Peter and Paul had a fight. That's in the Bible. I was thinking, if I was writing that, I might want to leave that out. I would not want to be known as the guy who denied Jesus 3 times, you know, before the cock crowed twice, you know? Before the cock crowed, did I get that right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, anyway, there's all kinds of David's affair with Bathsheba. I mean, he's the king. He could have squashed that, right? And there it is. You see David and all his foibles making a mess of his life. You know, I mean, it's all in there. The good, the bad, and the ugly. What does that mean? Does that mean that bad is good? No. It means that when you see stuff like that in a writing, it's a good indication that it's truthful. We look at that as lawyers, prosecutors, trial lawyers, people who measure evidence. When you see a witness say something that is unflattering about himself, that gives that witness a measure of credibility, right? There's a movie out now. I think Robin Williams is running for president. Everybody loves him because he tells the truth. How refreshing, right? I haven't seen the movie. I'm not recommending it. I just saw the trailer. But you know, that, it just makes a point, though, you know? People always want to put their best foot forward, especially if you're recording something for posterity. For goodness sake, don't put down the bad stuff, but it's all in there. Another thing that's negative that's recorded, women are recorded as first witnesses to the resurrection. Think about that. Now that may sound, to all you women's lib types, that may sound like a good idea. It was not a good idea in the first century, because in the first century it was illegal for a woman to be a witness. Her testimony was counted as worthless. Women were uneducated. They were literally nothing more than property. Jesus, in fact, liberated women. Anybody says that the church wants to keep women down, that's nonsense. Well, maybe some of the organized churches may feel that way, but Jesus was a great liberator of women. Women had no rights, none. And the idea of having women as the first witnesses to the risen Christ is preposterous to a first century scholar. Ridiculous. And one was a prostitute. What were we thinking? What were we thinking? It was true. That's what we were thinking. That's the way it happened. That's the irony of the Bible is so great, right? There's all this neat stuff. All right, we have also that's the internal evidence test, right? It all kind of jives. It all makes sense. We also have the external evidence test, corroboration with other sources, right? Josephus, his writings support the Scripture. History, archaeology, all support Scripture. You can't do that with the Hindu scriptures. You read these things, there's gods fighting in the sky with thunderbolts and in places that don't exist. And, you know, with people that that don't exist. When the Bible's written, it's the opposite. It's a such and such place during so and so's reign, in such and such a time, where the weather was such and such, and this was happening. And you know, it has the ring of truth to it. It is a story describing actual details in many places. You don't see that in other so-called scriptures. Pliny the Younger, I referred to him earlier, Roman historian, writes in about the late 80s or 90s AD, writing to the emperor concerning the Christians. He didn't know what to do with the Christians. And what do I do with these people? And in one of his writings, this quote is found. They, meaning the Christians, affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a fixed certain day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a God, and they bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. So what do we do with these people? Feed them to the lions, right? I mean, these are good people, but it shows you the wickedness of the world. But that was Pliny describing Christians. I wish Christians were more called by their deeds today than they are now. Unfortunately, we seem to have deviated. In fact, I was listening to a scholar. It was R.C. Sproul, who was explaining that what apologetics is when you defend the faith. One of the great apologetics of the early Roman days, I forget if this was Augustine or who it was. I don't remember who it was, but was the morality of the Christians. He was able to point, I'm pretty sure it was Augustine, was able to point to the morality of the Christians and say to the Roman emperors, look at how they love one another. Look at how they live. Look at how they're honest. Look at their morals in a world that was rampant with sin. If nothing else, does this not give credence to their beliefs? It was an apologetic. You know, it's kind of sad, and this is an aside, free of charge. I can get away with saying this because I'm not the pastor. If Christians live like that today, what a different thing the church would be, right? You know, it's a shame that the rate of divorce in the church is the same as in the world. The rate of abortion is the same. The rate of premarital sex, the same. The rate of whatever. Christians are kind of not getting it, okay? That doesn't invalidate the Word of God. That invalidates you out there who are doing those things, okay? And so let's try to get back to being, obedient. There's a blessing that goes with obedience. And if you believe this stuff is true, it'll help you to obey it. Okay, enough preaching on that. Let's move on. Archaeology. As a matter of fact, Nelson Glueck, a noted archaeologist, writes, it may be clearly stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible, but none contradict. In 1910, Sir William Ramsay was a non-believer, thought who he was. He was an archaeologist. He says, I'm going to go on an expedition. I'm going to, once and for all, disprove the Bible. I'm going to use Luke as a guide and Acts, which is also written by Luke, and I'm going to start digging where he said everything was, and we'll see what about this Bible. When all was said and done, he became a pastor. Okay? Because time after time after time, the archaeology has proven that the Bible is accurate. You know, there were many people for years in the 19th century said, oh, the Bible talks about the Hittites. We can't find these Hittites, and it's in the Bible all over the place. There are no Hittites. The Bible's a bunch of lies. It's a bunch of fairy tales. There are no Hittites. A lot of people went to hell believing the Bible was a fraud because there were no Hittites. Guess what? They found the Hittites. Okay? 1960. They said the same thing about Pilate. There's no Pilate. Pontius Pilate, nowhere to be found in the Roman records. Nowhere. They look, they can't find it. This is all a fairy tale. 1960, two Italian architects found an inscription. Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. In marble or stone. Okay? So, I mean, that's a pretty thin thing to base your eternity on, right? That there are no Hittites. Okay? I'm glad you're laughing. My professor, I'm in the middle of a master's in theology at Alliance Theological. Pray for me. I'm getting there. It's not easy with my job. But my professor, David Denyer, who was himself a biblical archaeologist, he was at the Jericho site himself. And, you know, he said to me, 95% of these mounds, these tells that they excavate, have never been excavated. 95% of them. And of those that have been, only a tiny fraction of the tell had been explored. Why? Because these things are the size, first of all, of football fields. Picture like Giant Stadium. That's like the size of the city of Jericho, say, right? And only a tiny bit has been explored. Why? Because they do it with a toothbrush. Did you ever see those guys work? Like, you get a couple of students, don't move that dirt too fast, you know? There's so much evidence that hasn't been uncovered, but everything that has been uncovered supports the Bible. Concerning the New Testament, Luke has been found to be extremely accurate in even minor details. Even the names he used. Galileo, proconsul of Achaia. There's such a person. Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Such a person. Okay? The culture in the Bible. Well, there's actually another part where they get stranded on the island and they say the chief man of the Isle of Malta. Remember that scripture? The chief man, right? They're like, what? Chief man? What is that? That's what they called the guy. They found it in historical writings. He was called the chief man of the island. So he was even right on that. The culture is consistent with the Bible's points and its parables. The geography is consistent with the biblical narrative. Wherever Jesus is somewhere pointing to something or looking at, you know, the whitened sepulchres, they're there. You could almost reconstruct it. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem and go to the Holy Land, they kind of do those things. Prophecy, another thing that validates Scripture. No other so-called sacred writing can make claim to this. The Bible's superior in every aspect. But prophecy has been fulfilled in amazing detail. Daniel, for example, predicting the progression of world empires. In fact, Daniel is so accurate in predicting the progression of empires from the Babylonian to the Medes to the Persians to the Greeks that scholars, atheistic, secular scholars, use that against Daniel to say it had to have been written after. It's impossible. That's proof. They were using that as an argument, say it had to have been written after. Well, we know it was in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was completed before these events happened. And so their argument doesn't fly. We could also date the Gospels. We know, and this is really interesting, we know that Acts had to have been written about A.D. 62. We know that Acts had to be written after Luke. How do we know that? Well, Luke is Volume 1, right? And Acts, Luke writes, concerning the former treatise, right? So this is Acts is Volume 2. It's the same author, right? So therefore, common sense, Acts had to come after Luke. So if you can date Acts, you know that Luke, the gospel, had to be written before Acts. So let's date Acts, and then we can date Luke, right? Okay, how do we date Acts? Very simply, Acts, there are three main characters in the book of Acts. Peter, Paul, and James, right? Basically, mostly towards the end, especially, is about Paul. And you're sitting in suspense. What's going to happen to this guy, right? He's going here. He's beat here. He's on trial here. He goes there. He's on trial there. He appeals to Caesar. He goes to Rome. And all of a sudden, it stops. Nothing. Now, we know that Paul was beheaded. We know when he was beheaded, right? He was beheaded under Nero's reign, right? Right around 64 A.D. And why does not Acts mention that? Can you tell me why? It didn't happen yet. Exactly. It means that we had to date Luke. It doesn't mention what happened to James, right? James, the Lord's brother. Doesn't mention what happens to Peter. The three main figures doesn't mention. Another big thing it doesn't mention. I mean, for goodness sake, you got the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I mean, this was big news, right? Titus Vespasian came in, leveled the whole city, literally fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another. And, well, we know that because the gold, the fire broke out in the temple, the gold melted, and the greedy guys, they wanted the gold. They literally took one stone off the other to get the gold. And Jesus said, not one stone would be left. When he said that, they looked at him like he had two heads. What are you talking about? This magnificent structure. We're here. We're protected. We're good. We're golden. No, 70 A.D., boom, the place was leveled. That's not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews either. Hebrews going to great lengths to talk about how Jesus is the final once and for all sacrifice. You don't need any more sacrifices. You don't need any more bulls. No more goats. We have Jesus. That's it. You would think, to make his point, the author might want to mention, and by the way, there's no temple. Where are we making these sacrifices? Because it was written before. You see? And that's how scholars date these things, okay? And so if Luke had to be written before 62 or 64 AD, Acts was written before then, Luke was written before Luke, these things weren't written overnight, and every scholar, liberal, conservative, or otherwise, agrees that Matthew and Mark wrote before Luke. So you see how early we're getting? We're getting right about to the time of the crucifixion, aren't we? 64 AD, 60 AD, 50 AD, right? Jesus died in 33 AD. Memories are still very fresh. Witnesses are still alive. This is good stuff, right? We can trust the scriptures. Okay, now, how do we get from there to here? I'm winding this down. Canonicity is an interesting concept. How did the early church fathers decide which books made it into the Bible, the so-called Bible, which did not? The term they use is canon, the canon of scripture, C-A-N-O-N, not like a canon that you shoot, but like a canon, C-A-N-O-N, one N in the middle, which is a yardstick or a ruler. How do we determine which books rise to the level of scripture? One of the ways I mentioned earlier had to be connected with an apostle. I'm talking about only about the New Testament. Jesus canonized the whole Old Testament with his statement that, you know, this is all good. All right? But how do we get the New Testament? Well, certainly you're going to want an account of the main figure, the Gospels. Right? There's actually a conflation of the Gospels called the Diatessaron by this guy Tatian. A conflation means this guy, good motives, took all four Gospels and decided, let me make one story. And they call it Tatian's Diatessaron. And it was used for a while in the Syrian churches. Basically, took, you know, all the stories, put them together in one account. It's the way you'd make a movie today about Jesus' life, right? You can't really have four screens going at once, right? So they put it in together in one story. Well, a guy did that. And it was used in the church for a while, but, you know, it just kind of fell out of favor all on its own. But all the same time, these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, were circulating. And the church was spread out over the empire of Rome. And communications were not like today. I mean, here you got IMs, you got emails, you know, we communicate like really without even thinking about it. But in those days, communication was slow. What they found, as the bishops occasionally would run into each other, as they were comparing notes, they found that, hey, you guys are using the same books we're using. Really? Well, we're using these. Well, but we're using those books too. How about those guys? Well, they're using them in Alexandria. And all of a sudden, all of the many hundreds of churches started comparing notes, and the bishops, who were the rulers of the church, the presbyters of the church, were comparing notes, and everybody was more or less using the same stuff. No shock there. Didn't Paul say, "I command that this letter be written and read in the church, and that it be passed on"? And so they would copy them. They would pass them on. And even though they were written like to individual churches, they had application to all of them, even to us today. And so these things were circulated. And we can go back and we can see that the church was using these books. Nobody sat there and said, okay, these are your 27 books, you must use these. There are actually a number of books floating around. They were all pretty good. There are lots of good books that were written then that don't make it into the canon, because they weren't good enough. I'm not talking about the Gnostic Gospels. They're garbage. They come later. They're written, you know, 100 years later by people with a chip on their shoulder that didn't believe that Christ came in the flesh. In fact, if you want to get into a debate about the Gnostic Gospels, the problem with the Gnostic Gospels, unlike Dan Brown says, is not that they don't believe that Jesus was God. They make Jesus such a God that he didn't have a body. In the Gnostic Gospels, they got Jesus in heaven looking down, laughing at the crucifixion, saying they got the wrong guy. Maybe that's where Muhammad got that from. Who knows? But the Gnostic Gospels don't undeify Christ. If anything, they like super glorify him to the point where he was never flesh, and bodily resurrection is very important. But that's much later. But during the early church, these books were circulating around. And Norman Geisler makes a great statement, and I think it pretty much sums it up, because we're running out of time. He says, canonicity is determined or fixed authoritatively by God. It is merely discovered by man. And that's pretty much what happened. These books were circulating. They all discovered that each of the books that they were using, that they had on this, you know, pedestal, figuratively speaking, each of these books possessed a quality that no other writings had. And independently, they kind of all arrived at the same conclusion. So finally, somebody said, okay, let's make a list. And that's pretty much what happened. And in 210 A.D., Origen compiled a list of books he considered scripture. In 315 A.D., Athanasius listed 27 books in a letter, our New Testament. And by the way, the last book to make it into the canon was Revelation. They always struggled over that one for some reason. You know, they weren't, you know, do we let Revelation in? Do we not? Well, it was written by an apostle. All right, finally, over the passage of time, It won the Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval. But they were pretty much undisputed about all the other books. And it wasn't that they were disputing Revelation, but they had set the standard so high. And Revelation, you must admit, is a difficult book to understand. Even today, you got scholars debating, did it happen then? Is it happening in the future? Is it part future, part later, part before, whatever. So finally, the church in 364 A.D. officially put the canon together in the Council of Laodicea, not the Council of Nicaea. And in 382, Jerome translated the canon into Latin, which is called the Latin Vulgate. We have a Latin Vulgate here. I have a book. This Bible here is from the year 1083. And it's in Latin. It's written on sheepskin. We use the term sheepskin to describe a diploma, right? Because that's what they were made out of in the old days. And that's what they made books out of. It would take literally an entire flock of goats to make a Bible. These books were very, very rare and very expensive. And the Synod of Carthage in 397 A.D. also made an official proclamation of 27 books of the New Testament and the entire Old Testament as Scripture. But the point is that these things were being used as Scripture way before the institutional church put their stamp of approval on it. As I said, Paul's writings were considered Scripture just as he was still alive and he had just written the epistle. Okay? And then what we have is a situation. Remember I said the Bible had been in 500 languages by 400 A.D.? Fortunately or unfortunately, and I want to be fair to the organized church at the time, the Bible was put into from 500 languages in 400 A.D. to one language by 500 A.D. What language is that? Do you know? Latin. And the reason it was done that, you know, people could take a dim and dismal view of it and say, well, you know, the church wanted control and, you know, we wanted to snuff the light out of people's eyes. And probably the devil had that idea. I think that the church was misled into thinking that it was a smart idea for scholarship. Because unlike today, we're pretty much, the Tower of Babel thing was more prevalent years ago because you didn't have the internet, you didn't have people, you didn't have too many common languages. The only one you really had was Latin, and that was the language of the Latin Empire of the Roman Empire. Today, English is kind of becoming that. You know, there are technically more Chinese people, but very hard to type Chinese on a computer, and that's not a joke because there's a lot of characters. English lends itself to a keyboard. And so English is becoming the language of business everywhere. In Norway, they conduct business in English. It's an interesting little tidbit for you, right? Why don't they do it in Norwegian? Because everyone speaks perfect English. And it's just better. And so English is kind of the language now where a lot of scholarship is being written in. But even when scholars write, especially in medicine, we see this now in science, when they write in different languages, they're able to get it translated very quickly. In those days, that wasn't the case. So the church made a proclamation that henceforth the scriptures would only be in Latin. And that had some good effects. It was good for the scholars. It was terrible for the rank and file people who didn't speak Latin, because language is the Latin of scholars. And so we then embarked on a period called what some call the Dark Ages, although scholars are now finding out it was not as dark as we thought. The Dark Ages. Actually, the groundwork was laid for modern science. But the church did become more and more corrupt till about the late 1300s. You have Pope Leo X making this statement: "How profitable the fable of Christ has been for us." Outraged, John Wycliffe declared, "The voice of God on earth was the Bible and not the Pope." Wycliffe, who was a scholar at Oxford in 1362, He was a brilliant man, and he wrote the first Bible in English, in what's called Middle English. I actually had a translation of that Bible in my hand from 1380. The guy wanted $2 million for it, so I had to pass on that. But as much as I like doing this, that was a little bit of my budget. But, you know, we have no printing until 1455 with the Gutenberg Bible. I have a page here from the Gutenberg Bible. A real page from the Gutenberg Bible. Now, Bill Gates, I am told, recently went out and spent $30 million for a complete Gutenberg, which I always used to say even Bill Gates can't get a Gutenberg, but I guess I was wrong because he managed to get one. He pried one loose. I guess with enough money, you could pry one loose. But he just bought a complete Gutenberg. There's only 44 known in the world. That's the first book ever printed, and there are about 44 extant copies in the world. Some are on vellum, and some are on regular paper. I have a copy of the one page. It's the title page of 2 Samuel, which is very good, very hard to get, because there are some fragments floating around. I managed to get that book. I'll show that to you. That's the first printed book ever. But until then, books were very hard to produce, because they had to be produced one at a time by manuscript, by scriptorum, by hands. Monasteries had these huge places called scriptorums, and all the monks would line up, and they did nothing but copy, you know, Bibles and books all day long. And that's how they were made. Gutenberg recently voted in 2000 the man of the last 1,000 years, the man of the year. Jesus came in third. And I think that's interesting. I think the reason Jesus came in third, because many reason that he didn't live in the last 1,000 years, so you know, some said, well, he's still alive, so we can vote for him. But he came in third, and Gutenberg, however, came in first, and he was voted at the millennium the man of the last 1,000 years. That's how significant his contribution was to learning and to printing and to the Bible. I mean, you have the Bible here because of people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Gutenberg. Now, just real quick, because I'll take you through a quick timeline of the Bibles here. Wycliffe wrote that handwritten Bible in 1384. He was severely persecuted. Before they can get him, he died of a stroke. After the Council of Constance in the early 1400s, he was condemned posthumously. That means he was already dead. And he was dug up and burned at the stake. A little bit vicious. And they sprinkled his ashes in the river because he dared to violate the church's ban on printing the Bible in any language but Latin. Then slowly but surely, the Reformation broke out. And Erasmus, who was a wonderful Catholic, brilliantly smart scholar, he got a bunch of manuscripts and he decided that he was going to write a Greek version of the New Testament. The Catholic Church wasn't thrilled with that idea, but because it was the original language and most people couldn't read Greek anyway, they didn't get too excited, and he did all the politically correct things to kind of get away with it. And so he produced in 1560, the first non-Latin Bible published in 1,000 years, which was the very important book. I've been trying to get my hands on one, an Erasmus Greek Latin Bible. He did not, however, have great manuscript evidence available to him. In fact, the Vatican had the Codex Vaticanus, which is a wonderful manuscript, very accurate. They had it since 1493. They wouldn't let him use it. And so he had to reconstruct some of the Bible by translating it from Greek to Latin back to Greek. So, you know, it wasn't the ideal situation. The third edition of Erasmus's 1516 was printed by a guy named Stephanus in 1550. That's the one that our friend James White loves. I forgot to bring that one, but it's in Greek. You really can't read it. That's called the Textus Receptus. That's the one that the King James translators used when they did the 1611 King James translation. So they had really, the third edition was really good. They had great evidence in front of them. And based on that, Martin Luther did really the first European language Bible into German in 1522. He had basically nothing to lose at that point. He had already defied the Pope. Everybody was after him. He was holed up in a castle somewhere. And he just basically translated, I think he did it in like 9 months, translated the whole Bible into German. That's the first, you know, European language Bible. I mean, if you don't count Greek. Based on that, that inspired people like Tyndale, who a few years later, 3 years later, in 1525, did the Tyndale Bible. Very good, excellent translation. In fact, 90% of the Tyndale Bible made its way into the King James. Tyndale is rightly called the architect of the English language. He actually made up words to fit things that we didn't have words for. So he was a genius of a man, and he made these Bibles. However, even in spite of the fact that the scholarship was so good, the printing materials and the available stuff that he had to work with and money was scant, and so the Bibles were really cheap little copies, and they were all bought up and burned, and there are very few known in existence. In fact, that act of burning the Bibles served to publicize it even further, because everybody wanted to know, what's going on? Why are these Bibles being burned? And it was a really dumb move on the part of the organized church in England. And they were burning the Bibles at St. Paul's Cross. And as they were burning them, the cardinal was, it was a cardinal or a bishop, right? It was a cardinal, was buying up all the Bibles, funding the next printing, which was a better printing. you know, because they had all kind of went up the river to Germany and to Switzerland, and this stuff was being smuggled down in barges. There's great stuff on that. There's great movies on their lives. And ultimately, they caught Tyndale. He was betrayed, and he was burned at the stake. His last words as he was being burned at the stake was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." That's significant because the King of England, Henry VIII, shortly thereafter, allowed an authorized version. Now, I have that authorized version. This is the 1541 Great Bible. It's the first authorized English Bible. This was the work of a guy named John Rogers, who went under a pseudonym, Matthews. I mean, these people were being snuffed out one by one. In fact, there was a society called the White Horse Inn Society, which were composed of a number of famous guys, Tyndale, Rogers, Miles Coverdale, right? All of them, all 50 of them, would meet, you know, secretly over ales in this inn, and they would figure out how they're going to print the Bible in English. And all of them were martyred except Miles Coverdale. And I have one of only six copies in the world of a Coverdale Bible. That's that one right there. I don't know how I found it. It was a miracle. I found that book. And that's 1535... 1538 Coverdale, Diglot, which is English side by side with Latin. And Coverdale's intention was to show how the text got slightly corrupted and put it in English. All right? So you have the first authorized Bible, King Henry VIII. You know, he had kind of a dual motive, right? He wanted to more or less sock it to the Pope. He declared himself the head of the Catholic Church in England. And I guess to prove that, he says, we're going to print the scriptures in English too. And then later on, It turned out to also be illegal again to keep the scriptures in English. And then we had the reign of Bloody Mary, where she was very Catholic, persecuted the church, the Protestants. But yet Bibles continued to be printed. And that's when everybody more or less went up to Geneva. While they were in Geneva, they printed the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, the 1560 Geneva, I have one of those here, is the first Geneva Bible. It's the first Bible with chapter and verse ever printed. That's a very important book for that reason. That's also the Bible that William Shakespeare quoted from over 5,000 times. Pretty soon, the cat was really out of the bag, and the Catholic Church got into it. And I have here the first English Catholic Bible. That's the Reims New Testament, 1582. It was printed at the Catholic College at Reims. It's kind of an inferior quality Bible, and immediately as soon as it was produced, the Protestants responded with a diatribe against this Bible, because the Catholics made all kinds of excuses. They didn't have enough money. Why? How could we do it? And it was a joke. So guys like Bishop Fulke wrote things like, "You've got to be kidding. You didn't have enough money. Come on. The Catholic Church is loaded. For something this important, you didn't have enough money?" Basically, be honest. You're taking, if you can't beat him, join him philosophy approach. Fulke is interesting. I actually have Fulke's confutation. I didn't bring it. But he writes a line-by-line refutation of the Catholic Bible. These people didn't have television. They had nothing else to do. It's really interesting. I mean, not that the words of the scripture were in doubt, but he challenged the translation and the quality of the scholarship. These people were bright beyond what you could even appreciate. It was nothing for a guy like Tyndale to speak eight languages. They said that he spoke each language so perfectly that if you heard him in that tongue, you didn't know if he was a native in that tongue or not. That's how smart these people were. And God used them, and ultimately they were martyred, many of them, to get the Bible to us in English. And I bring it right up to the present date, which is the Bible I have in my car, which is the Bible on CD. Which is kind of neat. It's the Max McLean Bible on CD. So you see the Bible still morphing into other forms. Now, of course, we have Bibles on MP3 and Bibles that are transmitted by email over the internet. There's actually a Bible. Just type in Bible on a Google search. What's Google? Type in Bible on a Google search, and you can have the whole Bible online free of charge, just about any language. So it's really amazing what's happening. I hope you enjoyed my talk. There's certainly a lot more material, which this is just scraping the tip of the iceberg. But if you want to come up, I can kind of show you the Bibles and speak, you know, more about them. You can look at them. I'll open some of them up. Some of them are quite beautiful, and I'll explain what they are. I just ask that you not touch them, because it would be impossible with a group this size. Okay? Thank you.
I just have to make one correction, and that is English may be the way they do business in Norway, but Norwegian is still the language of heaven. Okay, with that being said, and I had that on good authority from my grandmother. Okay. All right, what we'll do is we'll just close in a word of prayer. We do have refreshments, and we do want you to stick around and come up and speak with Dan, you know, and see these marvelous books. And thank you so much for sharing this with us. It was, you know, just marvelous to see how God has preserved his word, you know, over all of these years. And you know, just the fact that we can rest assured that when we open the scriptures, that we have the words of life. And so thank you for your talk once again, Dan. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we are so grateful for your word. For Father, we recognize that these are the words of life. They reveal to us who we are, the condition that we're in, and yet it reveals the great remedy for the condition that we're in. We thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you have saved sinners just like we are. And, Father, through the work of your precious Son. Thank you, Father, for opening up the pages of Scripture to us. Thank you, Father, for our brother coming and sharing all these marvelous Bibles with us. We ask now, Father, again, your blessing upon our brother Dan. We pray, Father, for the churches that are represented here. And, Father, we pray that even as we have been challenged, that, Father, that perhaps we could be like some of these early Christians, that the world would look at us and say, look at how they love one another. Look at the way they live. Certainly they verify that the Scripture is true. We thank you now, Father. Be with us during our time of fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless, and thank you all for coming this evening.